to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. As we announced to you this morning, we're going to begin this evening a series in the Westminster Larger Catechism, which will occupy us, I'm sure, for a number of months into the future. We're kind of going to return to a pattern that we've used for many years in the life of the congregation here. We're not going to start it tonight, but starting next time, 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to be a little more interactive in terms of our study of the Word. And I'll be asking you some questions, giving you an opportunity to discuss the Word together. Same time, we're still going to read the Scriptures, going to have Scripture reading, and there'll be periods and places where I'll be expounding more on the Word. It may be a little different than we did in the past, and still working out all the details of that. One of the things that we've found, at least historically here, is when we've used the evening service to really focus on doctrine and theology, the impact on the congregation overall has been very positive. God's used that to bring maturity into the life of the body of Christ. And so we're quite anxious and eager to do that and to begin to study one of the subordinate standards of the RP Church, that being the Larger Catechism. At least in the days that I've been here, we've never studied the Larger Catechism. We've looked at the Shorter Catechism. We've looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith. But this is a document that we've never gone through. So I think it'll be very encouraging for us to do it. And it'll actually, the way we'll do it is going to be a study of the Word. And we'll use the Larger Catechism kind of as our guide to take us through the different passages of Scripture that we'll be looking at. So in one sense, yes, it is a study of the Larger Catechism. In another sense, it's going to be a study of the Word of God. And the Larger Catechism is going to kind of be the thing that's going to point us in the direction that we'll be going. When Jesus was asked the question, what is the great commandment in the law? His answer was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. And the Lord tells us that everything within us is to capture our love for God. And so as he kind of gave those illustrations, he was not trying to tell us that here are the different parts of a body, or these are the different parts of a human being. That was not the intention. What he was trying to communicate is every aspect of our being is to love God. And so that includes our minds. So we want to study truth and doctrine. It includes our will. We want to submit ourselves to these teachings. It includes our emotions. We want to earnestly desire and seek after the Lord. It includes our bodies. We want our bodies to be submitted to Christ in every way that it possibly can be. So it's a mandate to maturity is what this great commandment is. Every one of us is to grow into maturity. So I'm going to tonight just kind of introduce you to the Larger Catechism. I'm going to give you some information about the Larger Catechism. I want to encourage you to begin to read it. Give you some background, some summary. But before we do that, I want us to look into the Word. And I just want us to think a little bit about this whole subject of maturity and of growing in our love for Him with our heart, soul, and mind. And so I've picked out three passages that I want to read to you. The first of those is here in Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11. And I'm going to read all the way into chapter 6 down to verse 12. So let's listen now to God's Word. Concerning Him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, you can keep your finger there. We'll come right back here in just a moment, but I want to read from Ephesians chapter 4 next. Ephesians 4, 13 to 16. He's talking about the purpose for which the saints are equipped for work to build up the body of Christ. And in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And then the last reading, a couple books later, in Colossians chapter 1, two verses right at the end of that chapter, Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Paul says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Well, back to the Hebrews 5 chapter. Just a few things that I wanted to note and point out to you as we begin this study that we'll be involved in. The writer of Hebrews seems to indicate that by nature, if we were simply left alone, by nature we would remain infants. Speaking here to the church, of course, he's speaking to Christians, that it really underscores what we were talking about this morning, why it's not enough simply in the flesh to say, I'm going to die to myself, that, you know, by my own efforts, I'm going to love God and do these things. If we're not connected to Christ, if we're not walking closely with Christ, we will not have the means by which we can do these things. Paul's pointing that out in the negative kind of sense. He's really giving it a kind of a live illustration. It's a rebuke that he's bringing to the church here. We have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you're not, he says. You need, again, somebody just come and give you real basic, simple kinds of things. If we're not careful, and if we're not diligent to apply the means of grace to us, what we see here is that the natural inclination will be for us to take the easy road. The road to maturity is a difficult road. The road to growth and to spirituality, to holiness, is a very costly road. And so we don't naturally embrace that. They're not things inside of us that simply long for that. We don't like to make sacrifices. We don't like to pay a significant price. So apart from Christ and outside of Christ, we will not do that. So to honor God in the way that He's speaking about here really leads us to a deep connection to Christ. Of course, he points out that the Word of God gives us everything that we need. And the point is not that God's Word is only really adequate for either baby Christians or for mature Christians. He says, no, the Word has everything that you need. The Word has milk if you're a babe in Christ. It'll nourish you. And of course, Peter pointed that out, that we're to long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it we may grow in respect to our salvation. So, you know, the emphasis of the Christian life is met well by the Scriptures. Anybody can pick up this book and read it, and there will be things there that they will learn. But it also contains meaty things. By this, of course, the Scripture means more difficult things to understand, more difficult teachings, things about the nature and the character of God, things about the behind-the-scenes working of God that the Lord allows us to understand and to comprehend. And of course, he gives his own list of the elementary teachings. And it's an interesting list because it may be things that we might even think of as being more mature kinds of things, laying on of hands, repentance from dead works, instructions about washings. These are things that we might, those seem heavy. Paul doesn't consider those to be heavy at all when it comes to the resurrection and the eternal judgment and of faith. These are the things that lead people to believe in Jesus Christ. When we know about the judgment, we know about the promises of God, when we know that our works will accomplish nothing, much of what's in this list simply has to do with the basic tenets of the gospel. There's some other things as well that we'd have to look closely at and wonder, well, what does he mean by the washings and the laying on of hands and these things? That's not really the intent of our study tonight. But what Paul is saying is we need to be inclined toward eating meat. This is his exhortation. And the thing that verse 13 seems to indicate is that you have to begin eating meat if you're going to get used to it. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is an infant. And the first time, if you can think back, the first time you began to study doctrine, maybe the first time you picked up the Westminster Confession, or the first time you came to this church, if you came to a church where you didn't talk a lot about that, and you start hearing all these things about doctrine, it can be a little bit overwhelming. I very much remember my first conversation at the Southside RP Church about doctrine and about the 5 points of Calvinism and these things. I was just kind of blown away. I was astonished by all this, and my head was spinning, and just all kinds of thoughts and emotions were running around inside of me. And I think what the writer here is trying to say is that if we only drink milk all the time, that's just what we're going to be comfortable with. And at some point, if we're going to study doctrine and theology, we just have to jump in, and we have to start eating. We have to start partaking of it. And as we do that, things will begin to change. We will become more accustomed to the eating of meat. Well, how does it happen? Eating solid food begins to yield all kinds of results in the way we live. Verse 14, it's for mature people. So it not only leads to maturity, but it's for mature people. Why? Because as we begin to partake of these heavier things, the outcome is that we begin to practice certain things. It, as we've always said, doctrine impacts the way we live, and it trains us. In other words, it exercises our minds and our souls in the area of what's right and wrong. So it forces us to begin to comprehend this is true and this is not true. And what is the implication of that? You know, you study doctrine and it is going to drive you to conclusions. It's going to drive you to action. And your life will change. And anytime theology simply becomes an intellectual exercise without any application, then we're really in deep trouble. So I hope in our study of the larger catechism, one of the things that comes out is, well, so what? Well, what difference does this make? How does this affect our ability to discern what is good and what is evil? How does the study of this impact my practice, my living? What am I going to do about this today? What am I going to do about it next week? And that kind of theological understanding and exercise will lead us then to deep maturity. And it'll build this foundation we've been talking about the last few weeks. It takes commitment. If you look at the very first verse of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. So here we have this idea that if this is going to happen, you've got to be committed to it. You've got to want this. You've got to anytime you see this idea of pressing on, the implication of pressing on is that there's resistance, right? Whenever you're going to press against something, the idea is that something doesn't want to be moved. And that's why you have to press on. And so it is in our growth and maturity. It is not something that comes by osmosis. It will only come as you commit yourself to study, to exercising your mind, to exercising your will, and to working these things out. So as we get going in this, there are going to probably be some weeks we'll talk about things and you just say, I don't get it. And I well remember some of our studies back in the confession, back when we were doing the shorter catechisms, where I'd have over your head. What I want to encourage you to do is press on. Do not get discouraged. Engage your mind. Study the Scriptures. Ask questions. That's one of the things we'll have an opportunity in the kind of the format we're going to use here. You're going to have some opportunities to ask some questions, to ask for clarification. We're the family of God, so we're brothers and sisters. We know each other. You can let down a little bit. I know it's hard to do, but if you got a question, don't be embarrassed to ask your question. And let's see if we can go into the Scriptures together and discern what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is not true. There's, of course, grave warnings in this passage about what happens if a person is unwilling to grow. Very dangerous. And these warnings, this teaching here about those who have fallen away after they've tasted all of these things, this is a very scary kind of thing. We ought to take this seriously. This is not talking about somebody losing their salvation, but it is talking about someone who's been put by God's grace in an environment where the Holy Spirit is present, where the Word of God is being taught, where the grace of God and the mercy of God is being demonstrated. And it's in that context, if you partake of that and you harden your heart against it, then there's grave danger, and it may ultimately be an indication that you don't belong to Christ and you never have belonged to Him. That's kind of the import of this passage. So it's designed to warn us that this idea of growing in Christ to maturity is not an option. This is the path of being a Christian. If you're a Christian, you don't have the option to remain an infant. Not biblically. I mean, it doesn't mean you know, as he's rebuking them here, that's the path they've been taking. He said, this is not right. And so it is for us. You don't have the option to remain an infant. You are to grow into a point of maturity. And this is what will bring hope, it says, toward the end. This is what will bring you alertness. If you've ever felt just a little sluggish, ever feel like spiritually you're just kind of drowsy, I just, man, I wish I had, where's my spiritual energy? You know, where's my enthusiasm? I feel so dull. Well, part of it is you may not be pressing on to maturity like this passage challenges us to do. Because if we do these things, verse 12 says, you will not be sluggish. Or it's actually a warning. It's telling you, don't be sluggish. Bring to this your whole heart and soul and mind. All right, now back to a couple of other these passages I want to comment on quickly, and then I'll say a few things about the larger catechism. Back in Ephesians 4, passage that I read to you there, gives us another reason for the biblical mandate that we would be mature doctrinally and in life. As Paul is writing here, he really tells us three things about maturity, three characteristics of maturity. Number one, maturity involves growing in our knowledge of God. That's kind of the idea there in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. So part of becoming mature is simply knowing Jesus Christ better. And so that ultimately gives us the right focus in doctrinal study. Our goal here is to know Jesus, is to know Christ. It's not just to know doctrines, but to know the God of the doctrines. So this idea of maturity, it involves growing in our knowledge of God. Secondly, maturity brings stability from the assaults of life. That's one of the great things about this passage. As we grow in maturity, there is a protection that comes to us so that we're not bounced around. I mean, there's a zillion ideas that you interact with every week. And many of those, you just automatically, you're mature enough, you can just dismiss them. Oh, that you say to yourself, that's garbage. You know, you read something in the paper, hear something on television, your friend tells you something, and you can dismiss it. Now, if you're a babe in Christ, you're just getting started, it's a lot more difficult to do that. And as you're hearing things, you're going, well, is that right or is that not right? Well, you just don't know yet because you haven't matured enough. The more you mature, the more you're able to process what's out there, and the less you're swayed by persuasive arguments that come from the world. So it's a great benefit to maturity. Stability from the assaults of life. Thirdly, maturity helps us become more useful to the body of Christ. And, of course, we know verse 11 talks about, or 12, equipping saints for the work of service. But really, the whole context is to this end. Verse 15, we're to speak the truth in love to one another. How are you going to speak the truth to a brother or sister in Christ if you don't know the truth? If you're not mature in your knowledge of God and the things of God, how are you going to be able to tell what's true to somebody in the church that needs to hear it? So the more mature you are, the more useful you are. You can do that. And then it helps everybody grow up into Christ. And we're all fitted together for this purpose. God is desiring to use us to help one another grow. So these are three great reasons that you ought to be mature, that you need to be mature. Finally, Colossians 1. Verse 28 and 29. So we talk about, Paul's talking about his particular ministry here. One of the focuses of these two verses is a focus on every man. And depending on your translation, it says it differently. But in the New American Standard, it says, we proclaim him admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Maturity is the goal of every believer. And I think I've already made that point from Hebrews 5. But here it is again. Paul says, every one of you is to become mature. So it's not optional in the kingdom of God. Secondly, maturity is a process. And I want to remind you of that as well. It's a process of moving toward perfection. This word complete can be translated perfect, or mature, or complete, all three of those ways it gets translated. But the idea is the perfect righteousness of Christ, the perfect standard of God. That's our goal. And we're to settle for nothing less than that. But it's a process. I mean, you're not going to go from infancy in the spiritual life to spiritual maturity simply by saying, oh, I want to be mature, and tomorrow you wake up and you're mature. It takes time. And it takes this energy that we've talked about to seek the things of God. So wherever you are on that spectrum, and then maturity, we see it as a wide spectrum. Wherever you are on that, no one's reached the standard of Christ's perfection yet. So there's always more to go. There's not one person that'll be in our study here, the larger catechism, that ought not to be looking at this from a personal standpoint. What do I need and how do I need to grow? Where are the areas of my life that I need to mature in? And so rather than sitting there primarily with an eye on the guy next to you, you got to sit there primarily with the eye on your own self. And then we can move out from there. All right. So this is the biblical mandate to maturity in doctrine and in life. Now, that fits well with the idea of the larger catechism, because this really was the purpose for which the larger catechism was written. George Gillespie, who was one of the men who sat in the Westminster Assembly, said that the larger catechism would be for those of understanding. It was written intentionally with a target audience, if you will, of mature people or people that were moving toward this goal of maturity. There were other people who have commented on the larger catechism that says it's very difficult to dress up milk and meat both in one dish. That's kind of a little quote. And what the people meant are saying that is, you got the shorter catechism and you have the larger catechism. And the shorter catechism was really designed more to be milk. It was designed just to cover some of the basics. And when they first started this, when they first had the assignment as a Westminster Assembly, was to come up with a catechism. We need a catechism, so let's write a catechism. So they're working and working on this catechism. Several of the men brought in a draft of a catechism, and it just wasn't satisfactory. It just didn't work. Well, why didn't it work? Well, because they were trying to, what is the quote, dress up milk and meat both in one dish. They just said, this is not going to work. So somebody came up with the idea, well, let's have two of them. Let's have a shorter catechism, and we can deal with the milk. Let's have a larger catechism, we can deal more with the meat. So this is the intent of the larger catechism. It's designed for the mature and or to take us to maturity and to lead us onto that path. Some people suggested that maybe the larger catechism was designed chiefly as a directory for ministers in their teaching of the Reformed faith, you know, kind of Sunday by Sunday. And there are some Reformed traditions where they simply use either the confession or catechisms, and that gives them the topic for their preaching week by week. It's not real clear that was what the Westminster Divines intended, but certainly it does provide kind of an outline of subjects and topics which the church needs to address and which we need to talk about. J.G. Voss wrote a book on the larger catechism, and I've got that book, and I'll be using it some in my own study and preparation. And he noted in his introduction the value of the larger catechism, and Voss gave five reasons that the larger catechism is valuable. I thought I would share those with you here as we're introducing it tonight. Number one, he said the larger catechism gives outstanding summaries of doctrine. There's a lot of, you know, just it summarizes doctrine. That's the first reason. Second, the value of the larger catechism, he says, on some doctrinal points, it is superior to the formulations of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So at least it was Voss's opinion that there are places that the larger catechism just did it, does a better job than even the confession in explaining some of these doctrines. Thirdly, it provides a full and rich exposition of the Ten Commandments. This is a major section of the larger catechism where it goes through each of the Ten Commandments. And so we'll be doing, as part of our study, simply a study in the Ten Commandments. That'll be a very exciting time for us and very encouraging thing that we'll study. That, of course, is not in the shorter catechism. Fourthly, it presents the doctrine of the church. And this is almost absent from the shorter catechism, the doctrine of the church. Larger catechism gives a lot of detail and a lot of attention to the doctrine of the church. So this is one of the values of the larger catechism. And then fifthly and finally, it presents a full, balanced, edifying summary of the Christian life. This is quoting Voss. A full, balanced, edifying summary of the Christian life. So in other words, it helps believers develop a vital and a balanced Christian life. So the practical aspect of it, at least as Voss comments on that. And one of the ways we'll see that, for instance, another thing that the larger catechism has, the shorter doesn't, is an in-depth study of the Lord's Prayer. And of course, what is that except practice? I mean, that's just the Christian life. That's walking with God and communicating with Him. So we'll have a study of the Lord's Prayer. And I trust that that'll be a blessing to us as well. A couple of other things that you might be interested in. Just a little comparison of the shorter and the larger catechism. Again, this comes from Voss. Six areas that he highlights. He says, in the shorter catechism, the person and the work of Christ takes up about 10% of the shorter catechism, whereas in the larger catechism, it takes up almost 14%. So there's a difference of 11 questions versus 27 questions. Of course, there's a lot more total questions, so that's why the percentage maybe is a little bit more helpful. The question of the law The shorter catechism actually gives a greater percentage of attention to the law than the larger catechism does, 40% to 30%. The subject of prayer is about even though the shorter catechism doesn't deal with the Lord's Prayer. Both of them about a little over 9%. The sacraments, 6.5% in the shorter catechism, a little over 8.5% in the larger catechism. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, shorter catechism, just a little over 9% of the document deals with that, but twice as much, over 18% in the larger catechism. And then one of the big differences is this doctrine of the church, where the shorter catechism has one question on it, larger catechism, 13%, over 13% of the document deals with that subject. Larger catechism is broken down, as you'll see, into three major parts. The first part not really being major, simply an introduction. The first few questions deal with the purpose of man, the existence of God, and the necessity of the Word of God. And then there are two other main sections, what a man ought to believe concerning God. And that section deals with the character of God, the work of God, the subject of sin, the covenant of grace, the personal work of Christ, the church, the doctrine of salvation. And then the last section, what is the duty of man? And this is where it deals with the Ten Commandments, the sacraments, prayer, and ultimately the study of the Lord's Prayer. Just so you know, the Westminster Assembly met from 1643 to 1648. It was an advisory committee appointed to advise the Parliament in England. It met in the Westminster Abbey in England, and its purpose was to determine and give advice for the reforming of doctrine, of government, and of the worship of the church. And it was made up of 10 men from the House of Lords, 10 men from the House of Commons, and 120 clergymen. And so the vast majority, obviously, were pastors. They were all Englishmen, but there were later appointed to the assembly men from the Church of Scotland who really didn't have a vote, but they had tremendous influence. And men like George Gillespie, you maybe heard of that name. So of all of these people, well, there's 141 that were on the assembly, attendance was usually around 40 to 60 people. So a lot of people couldn't make it at different times for various reasons. The major documents they produced, there were five of them: the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, what was called the Form of Presbyterial Church Government, and then the Directory for Worship. The Directory for Worship was actually the first document they approved, that they produced, followed by the Form of Presbyterial Church Government. Then the Westminster Confession of Faith was next, and finally the Larger and the Shorter Catechisms were the final ones. Actually, there was a sixth document, Directory for Government, but that was never approved by Parliament. So that's kind of an overview, and that's really all I wanted to cover tonight. I wanted mostly us to just think about why we would study this and what the purpose would be. And I just remind you, it's so that we would grow in our own faith. This is our goal. We might know Christ better. We might know His Word better. That we might personally become more holy. And that we might be better equipped to do whatever He would ask us to do, to help one another and to love one another and to serve one another. So as we move through the rest of October, Emmanuel's still going to be every other week with us. But once we hit November, Emmanuel's going to begin meeting every Lord's Day evening. So we'll start really our study in earnest then, the end of October. And from then on, we'll be looking at this nearly every week. So that's our plan for these coming days. Well, we're going to conclude by singing from Psalm 86, the second half of that. We already sang A. We'll sing Psalm 86B. Let's stand. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we're gonna sing, and we'll have the benediction and the doxology. But let's pray together first. Father in heaven, we want to thank You for all that You have promised us in Christ. Lord, we thank You for this great commandment that You've given us, that we would love You with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And Lord, we know that we have a long way to go in becoming all that You want us to be in Christ. Lord, we pray that in the life of this particular congregation, all of its different facets, from the Bible studies that we have midweek to the preaching of Your Word Lord's Day morning, now to an exposition and discussion of these doctrinal truths in the evening, we pray all this would fit together to make us the kind of men and women and children that You want us to be. Lord, we pray that we would not be sluggish, but that we would be diligent, that we would desire earnestly to know You and to know the truths of Your Word. So we appeal to You that You would bless us in this time. We also look forward to this week ahead, and we pray You'd bless us as we serve You in whatever You would have for us in these coming days, as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 86b. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.